standing invitation or standing offer here that if you have any questions or concerns about anything that you hear or see, hear taught or seen done that you believe to be not in harmony with what the Bible teaches, be sure to let us know. We'll be happy to consider what you have to say. Our interest is truth, and that's what it's our guiding principle. That doesn't mean we're infallible. That just means that's our objective, that's our purpose. We can still be wrong, so we welcome any concerns that you may have. Good to have the Joseas back, and as Daryl mentioned, and Anna and Megan back with us. Just seemed abnormal for you girls to not be here the other night. Good to see all of you back. Brenda, I thought I heard somebody come in. She had mentioned to me yesterday that she's not here. That she was doing better, and that they had planned to be here today. But that means that maybe she was still having trouble with her foot. Last Sunday night, I did a lesson on just what I called some key components of grace. Titus 2, 11 through 14. You can count three there in that passage. We looked at the first one, which may be the most obvious. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So, first one is obviously the gospel. Key component of God's grace. I said, without that, we can't know anything about the others. We wouldn't be able to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. We would just think of Christ historically from a purely human historical perspective of someone who led what the Jews and the Romans considered to be a rebellion and was killed for that. There's far more to it than that, as we noted Sunday night. Because that is one of the greatest acts of grace that you read about in the Bible, if not the greatest, the sacrifice of Christ. But then in the last part of that passage, it says that he might redeem to himself, purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What's that talking about? Who was the peculiar people? Well, those are Christians, but he's talking there about the church. The church. And I mentioned that in Acts chapter 11 and verses 22 and 23, the church in Jerusalem said, Barnabas, why don't you go down and visit the brethren in Antioch? And verse 23 says, and when he had seen the grace of God. What did he see that made him see the grace of God? The church at Antioch. And certainly what an impressive thing to see Gentiles worshiping God, putting God first, serving God. He saw the grace of God when he saw the church. But I ran out of time. And Derek asked me after the sermon, he said, you have more to say on the church? And I said, well, so much more that it'll take a standalone sermon or two on that. So I want us to pick up there and think about this great act of God's grace, the church. And sadly, there are a lot of misconceptions about church. Today, I think if you say the word church, I think a lot of people think in terms of some type of just human organization. They think in some type of social club. Or as I wrote a tract many years ago in the back, I think they're still back there, country club. A lot of people just kind of think that way. They equate those things, and of course that could not be farther from the truth. Church is not a country club. But part of the problem is that people don't understand that the New Testament uses the word church in two very distinct ways. One way, what we call universal, the universal church. You know, the word Catholic means universal. The Catholics get their concept of church from that. But the word universal is good. We'll be explaining what we mean by that. The other sense is local, and you see this a lot. In fact, you see passages like in Revelation 1, then chapters 2 and 3 unfold what was said in chapter 1. Talk about the seven churches of Asia. So you might have some region where local churches are lumped together. And we'll use that actually as an illustration here in a little bit. Or in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia. Or Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. How's the word church used there? How's it used in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16? Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. How's it used there? Well, it's used in its local sense. Now, if we don't understand that, we will not understand Bible teaching on the church. And this misunderstanding has led some people to think of the church, the universal church, as having some type of universal headship on the earth. So that's why you have conventions and things like that in the various denominations where delegates are sent. It's like a political convention, really. It really is. Exactly parallel. Delegates are sent from churches. Leaders of churches are sent, and they have a big meeting somewhere. Almost all denominational churches do that. What is their concept? Well, it's sort of a universal concept. We need to be careful about how that works, because the universal church has no earthly headquarters. Somebody says, yes, it does. It's the Vatican in Rome. What's the Catholic concept of that? That's not the biblical concept. Those are two different things. It has no earthly headship. The universal church has headship. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, but he's in heaven, and he's God. He's in heaven, and he is God. He is not a human, and he's not on the earth. The universal church has no earthly headquarters and no earthly headship. It has, and I think this bothers people a little bit. I know it does. Because I've had meetings with preaching brethren, and I'm talking about gospel preachers, where it was obvious from my discussions with them that they felt some need for the universal church to be activated in some way, in some level. That would necessitate the formation of some type of super church, super local church organization, wouldn't it? Institutional churches have believed and operated this way for years. They might not use those words, but they form organizations that are supported and funded by local churches all over the earth. And so that's a misconception about the universal church, because it has no earthly function. The universal church has no earthly function. Now we're going to see that the local church has a earthly function. Local churches do, but the universal church does not. The universal church is composed of individuals. I'll never forget the old illustration used by Robert Turner. It stuck in my mind. I loved it. He had these names. He had Sam, Ann, Ione, Newt, Tom, and Susie. Saints, mainly just to make an acrostic. You could use any names, but saints. S-A-I-N-T-S. And this is good because the universal church is comprised of individuals, not churches. You ever been taught or told or believed? I used to believe it. I didn't know any better when I was young. That the universal church was made up of churches, local churches. That's not a biblical concept. That's not taught in Scripture. The universal church is made up of individuals. And it's very clear. Individual saints, not churches. How did they get in there? Well, Acts chapter 2, after describing the process of conversion, and talking about, for example, in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. Acts 2:41, believe and be baptized. Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, some newer translations say added to them there. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, there's a parallel to this. And as Thad read just a few minutes ago, Acts 5:11 says that great fear came upon the church, right? And then what do you see in the next couple of verses? Some they's and them's. And then verse 14 of Acts chapter 5 says that multitudes of men and women were added to them. So what were they added to? They were added to the church, Acts 5:11. What church? The universal church. That's what they were added to. The church is not composed of churches. If we think and use this for an illustrative purpose, churches of Asia that are mentioned at the end of Revelation 1 and then talked about in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There are seven churches there. Some even believe, you know, we've studied the book of Revelation. Some of you may have seen this, that a lot of people think the number seven is there just to represent completeness of churches. And I do some sermons on the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. And one of the interesting things is, in that study that I have concluded, in my study, is that every conceivable sinful attitude and every conceivable sinful practice is covered, at least in a general category, if not specifically, in five of those seven. Two of them were not indicted for sin, but of the ones that were, it's comprehensive, the list there. So here you have it, and you have seven here, but that's not significant. But the universal church is not made up of churches. This is actually a denominational concept. Now, when we say a sectarian or denominational concept, that in and of itself doesn't make it wrong, but I'm just saying it is their concept. It's not a biblical concept. The universal church is made up of individuals. So this is not what we should have in our heads when we think of what composes or comprises the universal church. Not churches, but rather individuals. In Matthew 16, this started because Jesus in Matthew 16:18 said to Peter, "I will build my church. I will build my church." And then as we noted, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says that God Himself does this, by the way. You know, there's a lot of talk about voting in members. And we'll talk about all this later. Let me mention something here because I want to emphasize God's role in this. Think about the difference between the church universal and the church local. If one meets the conditions of salvation, basically faith and repentance, confession, baptism, the prerequisites of salvation. If one meets those conditions and does it with the right heart, that is, it's conversion. There's godly sorrow in the repentance. There's true faith in God, in the Godhead, in the belief. The confession is made from the heart. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That affirmation is made. One is baptized for the right reasons, not for the wrong ones. Then what happens? God takes over. God adds that person to the church, the universal church. Guess what? There's nothing you can do to prevent it. There's nothing I can do to prevent it. There's no votes that we can cast that would affect the outcome of that. God does it. It's out of our hands. Now, as we'll see, when it comes to local church members, you even read in the New Testament, or local church membership, I should say, you even read passages that talk about letters of commendation in 2 Corinthians. You read in Acts chapter 9 in verse 26. I mentioned that verse this morning because of the Greek word parazo, to tempt. Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, tried to join himself. The old King James says, assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. That included some apostles, by the way. There are two approved apostolic examples in Acts 9:26. You have the one of the apostle Paul trying to join a local church. Now, you might say, you could call it, that they sort of took a vote. This was the local church. The local church sort of voted and said, no. No, we're not going to accept you. You're that terrorist. You're that guy that's persecuting Christians down there from Damascus. We don't want that. Now, the other approved apostolic example refers to the other apostles who were members there but who were not omniscient, and so acted upon the information that they had, which was what? That Paul was not yet a convert. This man's not genuine. He's trying to infiltrate us here and do damage. Well, Barnabas said, wait a minute, he was converted, and explained all that to them. And then, next verse, he was with them coming in and going out. They accepted him. It's another vote, if you want to call it that. That is a decision made, a consensus. Decision made by the local church to now accept Paul, Saul, as a member of the church. So, God does this when it's the universal church. This is out of our hands. Notice the parallel, though, in the next verse in Matthew 16:19. Jesus said, "And I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." All of a sudden, he calls the church the kingdom, right? Well, does that relate to what we're talking about here? Well, it does. It does. The kingdom is, the church is called the kingdom, and in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, unsaved people are delivered from the power of darkness, saved, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That sounds a lot like Acts 2:47 or Acts 5:11. Sounds a lot like that. They're added by God to the kingdom. That's universal. Or in Acts 20, and I love Acts 26 and verse 18, just from a perspective of the comprehensive nature of salvation. Acts 26 and verse 18, where Paul is rehearsing his conversion and his calling that was done directly by Christ to preach the gospel, to be an apostle. And you remember there are some categories of things that are mentioned in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. He talks about the opening of one's eyes. Now, boy, if you want to see in a nutshell the conversion process talked about in just one verse of Scripture, I'm not saying that all of the specifics are in it, but the concept of it. It's Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes. And then we want to turn them from darkness, what's that, sin, to light. Turn them from darkness to light. And from what? Well, we need to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Take them out from under the control of Satan and help them to be placed under the control of God. All these things are basically overlapping and to a certain extent parallel. Turn from darkness to light, well, from Satan to God. Sounds about the same. Then he says that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Same verse. They might receive the forgiveness of sins. What's happening here? Well, they had sin, and now they're going to be rid of their sins. They're going to receive the forgiveness of sins. And then he said, it projects ahead to fellowship with God and inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is what Jesus told Paul. Inheritance. Well, they didn't have an inheritance before. They weren't inheritors. They were separated from God because of their sins, but now all of a sudden they change from that condition to being inheritors to receiving an inheritance. So this is the promise of eternal life. This is the promise of salvation. So it describes the process there. I want you to notice in 2 Timothy 2:10 what we read. Paul said, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul said salvation is in Christ in that passage. So isn't it a question, and this is what we see explained to us in the New Testament, of how to get in there. How to get into Christ. Do we have the answer to that? By the way, we're still thinking here of the universal church. These are very distinct. Because, you know, we just cited an example in Acts chapter 9 of Paul. When Paul arose, Acts 19, Acts 9:18, originally, when Paul arose and was baptized and washed away his sins, what happened for him? What happened to him? God added him to the church. But then he gets to Jerusalem and they won't accept him in the local church. Did that mean he ceased to be a member of the universal church? Because the local church at Jerusalem refused to receive him? John wrote to the church in 3 John, verses 9 through 11. He said, "I wrote unto you, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, receives us not." Does that mean all of a sudden John, the Apostle John, and his working companions are no longer members of the Lord's church, of the universal church, because the church where Diotrephes is wouldn't receive him? No. The flip side of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, God had rejected someone because of their sin, the Corinthian fornicator. But the church at Corinth was receiving the Corinthian fornicator, even though God is no longer receiving them because of their sin. The man had not yet repented in 1 Corinthians 5. Sometime between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, he did repent, but not at the time of 1 Corinthians 5. He was living with his father's wife in a sexual relationship, an illicit, unlawful sexual relationship. He's not in fellowship with God. We know that from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. God is verses 5 through 7, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We must walk in the light in order to retain fellowship with God. Verse 7, 1 John 1. So we know these things. What's the story then? Well, now you have a man who was no longer in fellowship with God, but was accepted by the church at Corinth. You see how these are different things? So we have to be careful about how we line these up. How do we get into the universal church? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek or bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit," he said. So how do you get into the universal church, which, as we'll see here in a minute, is the body of Christ? Ephesians 5:23. Body and church are used interchangeably there, just as they are in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And in Colossians 1:18 and Colossians 1:24, body and church are used interchangeably. So how do you get into the church, the universal church? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And then Paul would write the Corinthians and say, if any man be where? In Christ. In the body, in the church of Christ. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The universal church is the body of Christ. And it's interesting, these different terms that are used to describe the universal church. Body. What do you think of when you think of body? Well, Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 4, last verse there. Colossians, a couple of different times. In Colossians 2, talks about the joints and ligaments and the body. What is emphasized there? Well, it's the idea of a relationship. And actually, a direct relationship with Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. Part of the body. We're members. Members. Paul used that term to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. To the Romans in Romans 12. Members of the body of Christ. So that's a great thought. That's a consoling thought that we can be a part of. Connected to Christ, the body of Christ. So that's emphasized on this in this universal church, on this universal church level, in these body passages like Ephesians 1:22 and 23, or Ephesians 5:23 or Ephesians 2:16. But also this kingdom idea. What do we see emphasized there? Still thinking in terms of the universal church, but it's called a kingdom for a reason. What is emphasized? I think this is a little bit of an affront to some folks, but the word kingdom means rule. So it's the sphere, a sphere of a certain rule. If it's the kingdom of Christ, it's the rule of Christ. We could be members of the kingdom. We can be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13, and we are submitting to the rule of Christ. We've announced that Christ is our King. You know, Paul said that in Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 3. You serve the Lord Christ, verse 24. Colossians 3, if I remember right. Colossians 3:24. You serve the Lord Christ. So this emphasizes rule. But then we read the expression in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 that the Gentiles, as a result of this, a couple of things there, the sacrifice of Christ, of course, we studied last week, the special sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of a God being, a person of God in the flesh. The sacrifice of an unusual sacrifice. Not just where the pagan cultures, you know, go find some young child and they say they must be, and history is filled with this, they must be perfect, we will slay them, shed their blood for our sins. Well, that wouldn't work. But the sacrifice, as we noted, of God would do it. And so that's Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, as we noted last week. Well, in Ephesians 2, you have on the basis of that sacrifice, you have some things made possible. I said on the basis of the sacrifice because of verses like verse 13. He said, you've been brought nigh, near by the blood of Christ, you Gentiles and Jews. Verse 16, I mentioned earlier, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. By the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. But then we get down to verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What do you think of when you think of household? What do you think of this idea of close relations? Brotherly, sisterly, parental, parent-child, child-parent relationships, tender relationships. Well, that's the term used in Ephesians 2:19 in reference to the church universal. But then in verse 21, he said that you can grow, in whom the whole building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple, in a holy temple. He's still referring to the universal church here. The imagery is from the Old Testament, the Jewish system, where it says temple. But he's talking about the universal church. And what's he emphasizing here? Well, that what you read. What you read is what you get. Grows into a holy, holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, verse 22 emphasizes not just holiness, but what comes as a result of a human being made holy. God is able to fellowship us. God was not able to fellowship us before, while we still had sin. Your sins, Isaiah 59:1-2, have separated between you and your God, and He's hid His face from you. So, no spiritual relationship then, in that condition. What about when our sins are gone? What about in a state of holiness? What about in a state of forgiveness? Now we can become a habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's one more in John chapter 15 in verses 1 through 8. You think in terms of the Lord's illustration, the parable of the vineyard. What do you think of there? Well, the passage emphasizes working. The contrast between live limbs, productive limbs, and dead ones that are cut off. The dead ones are cut off and cast into a fire and burned. He talks about work. Work and bearing fruit. So that's the universal church. A lot of people think of the church as an institution separate from the people. The Catholics think this way. They think of the church as an organization or an institution that is separate from the people. The people, to them, are somewhat below that. What does the Bible teach? So the idea is that the church is like a wagon. And the people are riding along in the wagon. And Christ is pulling the wagon to heaven. That's the concept a lot of people have. The Bible teaches that the church is the people. The church is the people. This is true even if we switch and talk about the local church. The local church is still the people. It's not the building, not the church properties, the people. And that's certainly true in the universal sense. Actually, the way this works is that since the church is the people, the better way to depict this, rather than the idea of a wagon that, you know, full of saved people being pulled along to heaven by Christ, would be to think of the church as Christ, the vehicle. That Christ is the vehicle. And that we are a part of it. We're members of it. The saints are the church. That's why Hebrews 12 is worded the way it is. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Which the whole section here really is great on this, because he talks about some who had passed on. Some were dead. The spirits of just men made perfect. But verse 23 says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The word firstborn here is plural. So it's, now, it's like the denomination, the church of the firstborn. And Christ is the firstborn, because it says in other verses, He's the firstborn from the dead. No, but the word is plural. It's firstborn ones. church of the firstborn. This is making exactly the point that I've been making, that the church is made up of the people. If you don't believe me on that, just read the next sentence, the next statement. Who are written in heaven. See, the firstborn is plural. It's the firstborn ones who are, plural, who are written in heaven. So, some people need to take the name off their church sign out there. Church of the firstborn. This verse is not even talking about that. It's not even talking about Jesus when it says firstborn. It's talking about saints who are written in heaven and to God the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we read the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 19 through 20. So the best way to describe this, and I've cited Romans 7:4 for a reason here. The best way to describe this is this idea of Paul uses the illustration of the marriage relationship and the ability of someone whose spouse has died to be able to marry again, to be able to remarry scripturally. And his point in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 is verse 4. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ that you might be joined to Christ. Joined to Christ. That's in the universal church. So the universal church has no earthly headquarters. Time is it? Time to quit. I'll probably just stop right here and pick this up tonight. A little more to say about the universal church. But I want to get into the local church. We need to understand the difference between the two, and we need to understand what that means for us. It means a lot. It means I have some obligations and duties that I am to faithfully discharge through a local church. And there are some things the Bible teaches that we collectively do that we can only do through a local church. Jeff talked about one of them this morning in his comments, preparing us for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Where else do you go? What other organization do you use that? Where would you go in the Bible to find authority for some other way of observing the Lord's Supper? But we'll talk about those types of things this evening. Could be that there's someone here this morning. You're outside of what we've been talking about. We've been talking about this idea of something God is willing to do for us if we're willing to meet His conditions. He's willing to add us to the body of Christ, the universal church. He'll do it. He is faithful, Paul said. He is faithful that promised. So He's going to do what He said He would do. The only thing that might hinder me would be my own conscience and my own will in the matter. I have to decide that I'm going to meet the conditions that will allow God to do for me what He wants to do. He wants to add me to the body of Christ. Now, of course, after that happens, we would be in the same position as Paul, where we would need approved apostolic example. We would need to seek out a faithful church of Christ. A church of. I'm not just using that for a name on a sign. I'm saying a church that is in Christ, a church that is of Christ, one that follows and respects the teachings of Christ. That would be an additional duty that we would have. But initially, I need to meet the conditions of salvation in order for God to be able to add me to the universal church so that I'm qualified to be a member of a local church. That's where the two overlap. We'll look at that tonight, the Lord willing. Why not take up God's offer, the invitation of Christ? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We've read several times this morning that involves forgiveness of sin. Our consciences can be cleansed. We get to start over. If you're in that situation this morning, I hope you'll think about obeying the Lord. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.